Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." This is God's word. So this morning, we're going to look at Jesus teaches the teacher. And in verse 1, we are introduced to the man who met the Messiah. So we're told that this man was of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group within the Jewish tradition that were mentioned either collectively or as individuals 98 times in the New Testament, mainly in the Gospels. The root meaning of the word Pharisee is uncertain. It is probably related to the Hebrew word parush, meaning separate or detach. The Pharisees would resolve to separate themselves from any type of impurity prescribed by the Levitical law, or more specifically, their strict interpretation of it. We know from Philippians chapter 3, before his conversion, that Paul was also a Pharisee. In Mark 7, we read, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Matthew chapter 23 calls attention to their positions of religious authority in the community, their concern for outward recognition and honor, their enthusiasm for making converts, and their emphasis on observing the legalistic minutiae of the law. In verse 23 of Matthew 23, Jesus condemns them, not for what they did, but for neglecting the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. According to historians at the time of Jesus, there would never be any more than 6,000 Pharisees in the nation of Israel. They were known as the Chabura, or the Brotherhood. They entered into this brotherhood taking a pledge in front of three witnesses that they would spend all their lives observing every detail of the scribal law. And there was the problem. The scribes had created writings that codified scribal law. It was known as the Mishnah. And then there was the Talmud, which is the commentary on the Mishnah. A perfect illustration is seen in the Sabbath law. In the Ten Commandments, we read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work." There are 24 chapters in the Mishnah discussing 39 prohibitions of work. Work had to be defined. Carrying burdens had to be defined. For example, one could get enough milk for one to swallow and carry a spoon weighing no more than a fig. The scribes and the Pharisees discussed whether or not, on the Sabbath, a woman could wear a brooch, a mother could pick up a child, or a man could wear his wooden leg. Those were all burdens. So Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, under the chairmanship of the high priest, was both the supreme religious council and the national parliament. It was also the supreme court for all charges except political ones. Their powers were limited by Roman rule, but their influence was still enormous. To the ordinary Jew, they were the true government. That brings us to verses 2 through 15, where we see that the theology of Nicodemus is turned upside down. Now, in verse 2, we see that Nicodemus came at night. And this reference will again be repeated by John later in chapter 19. So one has to wonder, why did Nicodemus come at night? Was it out of fear? Was he afraid of being seen by others in the Sanhedrin? Was it caution? Did he not want to be seen, seeming to endorse the teaching of this new Galilean teacher until he's sure? Or was it for a matter of accessibility? The ability to engage Jesus in a longer conversation and ask earnest questions without interruption. In the Gospel of John, and again, I would encourage, as Chris said earlier, grab a pocket copy of the Gospel of John, be reading through it as we continue with this series in the Gospel of John. But John uses the themes of light and darkness throughout his Gospel. Nicodemus comes to Jesus in spiritual darkness. Interestingly, though, in verse 2, when Nicodemus starts his discussion with Jesus, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, calls Jesus Rabbi. Coming from a Pharisee, coming from a ruler of the Jews, this would be a term of respect. This is different from when the early disciples who were leaving John the Baptist to start following Jesus called him Rabbi. There's a difference in status here, but to be referred to by this teacher of the law as Rabbi was a respect sign of respect for Jesus. Nicodemus says to Jesus, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." If you remember last week when we finished chapter 2, that many believed in his name because of the signs. So Nicodemus, when he is making this statement, note, he's making a statement, he's not asking a question. He makes a statement and he says that because of these signs, we believe that you are a teacher come from God, because only one from God could perform such signs. But then, starting with verse 3, Jesus essentially blows away the lifelong pursuit of every Pharisee who were determined to be accepted by God based on keeping the law. Jesus says, unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. He didn't say unless you keep the law. He didn't say unless you keep the regulations or the precepts or the rules or the interpretations of the law. Jesus said, unless one is born again. In verse 4, Nicodemus asks for clarification. How can a man be born again when he's old? That's impossible. But Nicodemus is talking about physical rebirth. Jesus is talking about spiritual rebirth. So in verse 5, Jesus reiterates himself. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot in the literature regarding this distinction between water and the Spirit. Understanding that Nicodemus was a teacher of the law, and as a Pharisee, would have memorized large portions of what we refer to as the Old Testament, this could very much be a reference to a passage from Ezekiel 36, which, again, Nicodemus would have been familiar with, where the prophet says, and these are the words of God, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Well, in verse 7, take note of Jesus' use of the word must. Obviously, what he is saying here is quite important. This is not an option. This is not an advisory. This is not a suggestion. Jesus says, you must be born again. And in verse 8, Jesus uses the example of the wind, which translated is the same word for spirit. Nobody can deny the effect of the wind. Jesus says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You can't deny its effects. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, speaking of his followers, you will know them by their fruits. Born again people are different people. One cannot be a Christian and live indifferently. The change in one's nature is so powerful. Biblical Christianity involves both transformation and regeneration. So in verse 9, again, Nicodemus is asking clarifying questions. He wants to know, how can this be? Nicodemus's question shows exactly how badly he misunderstands. Sometimes people can grow up in a church with very strong doctrine, or in a church with a lot of enthusiastic singing. People can just show up to church on Christmas or Easter. People may just show up on Mother's Day to honor their mother. But that kind of observance has nothing to do with a transformed heart. All of that is religion. But that's not the gospel. It has nothing to do with the name of Christianity. But what Jesus is talking about here in verse 9 is that it's new birth which brings transformation. So Jesus confronts Nicodemus in verse 10 and says, "You are Israel's teacher." That word for teacher is the same one that Nicodemus had used earlier to address Jesus as rabbi. Jesus asks, "How are you going to understand if I start talking about heavenly things when you don't even understand the reality of earthly things?" In verse 13, Jesus talks about the fact that no one has ever gone to heaven. Jesus is speaking directly to Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed that you could be righteous by keeping the law. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is no one's ever made it to heaven yet based on good works. No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, speaking of himself. What Jesus is declaring to Nicodemus in no uncertain terms is, Nicodemus, you have dedicated your life to the keeping, or at least what you think is the keeping of God's law, but nobody's made it. Nobody has ever gone to heaven based on his own good works. Moses gave you the law. He didn't get to heaven based on works. No one's ever gone to heaven. Jesus here is speaking before his death, burial, and resurrection. After the resurrection, people have been allowed into heaven. But based on what? Not based on following the law, but based on their acceptance of what Christ did on the cross. Forgiveness that comes through the cross. That's the only way that people get to heaven. In Romans chapter 3, we read that the law was intended to make us conscious of sin. It helps us understand that we are sinners. When used properly, not when used to declare our righteousness as the Pharisees did, the law helps us to understand that we are sinners. If you've been trying to live a good life, believing that God will accept your goodness and allow you into heaven, you are going to fail. Jesus is going to finish answering Nicodemus' question of how this can be. How does this born-again thing happen? Jesus goes on to explain it using a very familiar Old Testament passage from Numbers chapter 21. Again, acknowledging that Nicodemus would know the scripture. And for those of you who may have not spent a lot of time in the book of Numbers, I'll just quickly gloss over what happened in Numbers 21. The nation of Israel was taking the long way to the promised land. They were impatient. They were grumbling. And in response to their grumbling, the Lord sent venomous snakes. They were getting bit. The people cried out to Moses to intercede. The Lord told Moses to fashion a replica of the very thing that was being used to judge them and put that bronze serpent on a pole and to lift it up. If those who had been bit looked at the replica, that which was lifted up, they turned their eyes, because they would be so weak from having been bit. Being bitten by the serpent here is a reference to our sin. Looking to the pole which was lifted up by Moses, they would be saved and they would not die. Which brings us to the heart of God and the hearts of men in verses 16 through 21. Verse 16 has long been celebrated as a powerful, succinct declaration of the gospel. Of the 31,102 verses in the Bible, it may be the most popular single verse used in evangelism. But what I would urge you to do this morning is see this verse in the context of the discussion with Nicodemus of how it is that one must experience rebirth to enter the kingdom of God. We learn in this verse the object of God's love, the world. God did not wait for the world to turn to him before he loved the world. What Jesus told Nicodemus earlier, you must be born again, refuted the popular Jewish idea regarding the way to salvation. Now, Jesus refutes the popular idea regarding the scope of salvation. For God so loved the world. Many of the Jewish leaders thought that God only loved Israel. This universal offer of salvation and life in Jesus was revolutionary. In this verse, we see whoever believes in him. We've talked a lot about this word believe in the last few weeks. First in John chapter 2, when the disciples were at the wedding at Cana. And again, last week, as the crowds in Jerusalem who saw his signs. Believe means more than just an intellectual awareness or agreement. It means to trust in, to rely on, to cling to. And in verse 17, Jesus reveals the heart of the Father in sending the Son to bring salvation, rescue, hope, healing for the world through the Son. In verse 18, we read, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Now, if John 3:16 is the most gracious, wonderful offer conceivable, eternal life for all who believe. And yet, in verse 18, we see that the offer has inherent consequences for anyone who rejects or refuses to believe. Their refusal makes their condemnation certain. And in the following verses, we see Jesus explaining that people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. This light and darkness theme is another one that John continues throughout his gospel. Jesus explains what keeps people from faith and being rescued in him. They are drawn to darkness, and they love it more than the light. There is a moral dimension to unbelief that is often denied or ignored. When we think of the love of sin that sends people to hell, we often think only of blatant sin. Simply demanding to the Lord of our to be Lord of our own life is enough sin to deserve condemnation before God. So what does this passage mean for us? I will tell you that this passage has a special meaning for me. As I looked back through my notes 4 years ago, as the new cohort of students were entering into Student Impact, so the seniors who just graduated a few months ago, when they were first starting Student Impact and they were transitioning from the junior high ministry where it was largely worksheet-based and fill-in-the-blank, and where they were transitioning to a high school youth ministry where we were going to study the scriptures passage by passage as we were going to exegete the passages. This is one of the first passages that I chose because the gospel is so core to this passage. And so this was one of the first passages that I did with them because I wanted to make sure they heard the gospel from the beginning and consistently throughout their time with me. And then as I looked back through my notes, I also realized that this is a passage that I preached on 2 years ago when the pastor was on vacation. But when I approached this morning to prepare for this morning, I didn't look at my previous notes. I didn't look at my old message from 2 years ago. I started afresh. Within the context of the last 5 weeks, as the pastor did a few weeks of John chapter 1, as I did 2 weeks of chapter 2, I started from scratch in my study. And I think it's important for us to note that Jesus' claim is all-encompassing. We must either seek our source of goodness, grace, and security from him or from elsewhere. When we leave this building after service, we will be offered countless other options, status, power, possessions, and more, that similarly promise us life and require our allegiance in return. Jesus' message and call is urgent and clear. Sometimes we respond in earnest, and at other times it may take us longer to respond. But hopefully respond we will, guided by the Holy Spirit that brings us new birth and life. Because God so loves the world, and that includes us. Earlier this week, I saw a quote from a preacher, Vody Baucham. It says, "Nowhere in the New Testament will you find that salvation is about, quote, accepting end quote, Jesus. Nowhere are you called to accept Jesus. Nowhere in the New Testament will you find that salvation is about asking Jesus into your heart. Nowhere in the New Testament are you told to ask Jesus into your heart. Nowhere, nowhere, nowhere. It's not there. What you are told again and again and again is to repent and believe. So modern evangelists would no likely be greatly troubled at the methodology of Jesus. For in today's passage, he didn't press Nicodemus for a decision. No doubt, having everything for which he stood, having just been challenged by this itinerant rabbi from Galilee, Nicodemus probably left this encounter greatly troubled. But what we do know is that in time, his life was clearly transformed. In John chapter 7, which our pastor will cover weeks from now, we see Nicodemus arguing with the chief priests and Pharisees for a fair hearing for Jesus. And in John 19, we read, following Jesus' death on the cross, which we will celebrate in a few moments at our communion table, we read, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, so that he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. These are not the typical Jewish spices for burial. Anointing the body for burial was normally done either by women or servants. The cost of the tomb can only be guessed, but the very expensive spices are estimated in our time to be worth about $150,000 to $200,000. Both high-ranking Jewish religious leaders, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had become followers of Jesus, had great admiration for him and wanted to provide the best burial that they could. Apocryphal works indicate that Nicodemus lost his position as a Pharisee, was kicked off of the Sanhedrin, and was eventually banished from Jerusalem. Extra-biblical sources suggest that Nicodemus's remains were said to be found in a common grave along with those of Gamaliel and Stephen. This cannot be known for certain. But what is known is that Nicodemus was willing to give up power, wealth, and influence for the purpose of receiving eternal life and being born again. As we reflect on this morning's passage, remember, religion cannot save you. Fame and fortune cannot save you. Your intellect cannot save you. You must be born again. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, stated, "If we were asked to read a dying man who did not know the gospel, we should probably select this chapter as the most suitable one for such an occasion. And what is good for dying men is good for us all, for that is what we are, and how soon we may be actually at the gates of death, none of us can tell." So I'll challenge you with verses from both the beginning of John as well as the end of John. Several weeks ago, when teaching from John chapter 1, our pastor shared verses 9 through 13, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then at the end of the book, in John chapter 20, John wrote, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus, which is recorded in the gospel. We thank you that Jesus was able to challenge Nicodemus's preconceived understanding of how it is that one could achieve righteousness. Lord, we thank you that Jesus made it clear that righteousness comes not from works, but from belief. So we'd ask that you would help us to examine our own lives, to determine if we truly have made you Lord and Savior of our lives, if we have given up our belief that we can achieve heaven on our own and are willing to repent and believe in your Son. Help us to live this out. Help us to honor you. Help us, like Nicodemus, to have a changed life, that all would be able to see that we are a follower of yours, and that we would walk in the light and not be fearful or remain in the darkness. We ask all these things through Christ's name. Amen.